All right. As we gather our thoughts back together in worship, we want to turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The book of Ecclesiastes is divided up into 12 chapters. And when we left off last in Ecclesiastes, we stopped at the end of chapter 6. And we said that it was a fitting turning point. Where chapter 6 dealt with so many of the issues of futility in life, especially the fact that as human beings, we don't have absolute control. We may have riches, but an inability to enjoy them was a part of the message in the early part of chapter 6. We may have children and prosperous lives in terms of family life, but not be satisfied with the good things of what the Lord would have us to enjoy and not even be buried properly. We might have thousands of years upon this planet and yet not enjoy what life in those thousands of years might actually bring us. And so with all of that futility, we have now, starting in chapter 7, a turning point, a shift in the direction and in the attitude that we see in the writing of Ecclesiastes. Remember, if we draw back for a moment, we said that Ecclesiastes is written in such a way that it's like a memoir. It's like Solomon in his old age looking back and in some ways confessing some of the excesses of his youthful experience in the pursuit of goodness, enjoyment, and pleasure. He tried it all. I mean, he literally tried it all. Whether it was in being magnanimous, building things, building projects, trying to make the kingdom a better place for all people, whether it was in administrating justice, bringing prosperity to the nation, or is it in more selfish pursuits, in drunkenness, in carousing, in sexual enjoyment. All of these things, he experienced it all, and with all of that in mind, by way of confession, and with the purpose in providing wisdom, he now gives us some guidance in terms of what life ought to be. You're talking about a man that had the resource to do, had the intelligence to examine, and the opportunity to experience anything and everything that the world might offer. He did it all with a faithful examination so that towards the end of his life, he can offer to us some of his regrets and hopefully some of his wisdom. So at the conclusion of chapter 6, we have then a turning point. And in verse 12, it says, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life?" So by leaving aside now that which is the sin, the struggle, the futility of life, he would now administer to us the salve, the ointment of healing wisdom. I don't know about you, but growing up, I didn't have grandfathers in my life. Obviously, I must have had a grandfather at some point. But my father's father passed away before I was even born. And I think so did my mother's father passed away before I was born. So I never met them, never knew anything about them except some distant story I might hear then and again. And so they were never part of my life. And so I imagine that what we're talking about, an older man who has lived out most of his life, passing on some wisdom to the next generation, something I didn't necessarily experience in life. And perhaps some of you guys had the benefit of having a grandfather around, a grandmother around, who would just pass on to you just good words of wisdom. And whether they were believers or not, there is probably some amount of wisdom, because I think wisdom encompasses not just expert living, which any person who has lived long enough and has experienced enough might be able to pass on to another generation. But I think biblically speaking, there's a wisdom that goes beyond just the value of experience. Those are the things that I would hope that our generation, that the adults in this congregation would be able to hand off to another generation or a generation after that. To grant to them not just the practical workings of life, but the Godward perspective of, listen, these are problems that you might have in life, and this is why God is still worth living for. That's what Solomon is attempting to do from this point to the rest of Ecclesiastes. He's trying to transform our thinking from living under the sun, being so consumed as young men and women with the pursuits, the anxieties, and all the difficulties and the victories, the pleasures and the pitfalls of this life. And he's trying to aim us to something greater. And the primary vehicle he uses is this issue of wisdom. It is the new year, and it's the first day of this new year. As always is the case, it gives us a chance to kind of recollect ourselves, examine what has passed, and move on to something better in the future. So what better topic than to speak of the issue of wisdom? Wisdom, both expertise and prudence for the course of this life. Let me examine with you for just a moment the various dimensions, I think, that wisdom and foolishness present us. I was thinking about foolishness, the opposite of wisdom, and often associated with our youthfulness. But there's, I think in my mind at least, there's two forms of foolishness. There's foolishness that is just myopic, narrow, myopic extremism. You know, this is the, you don't know better, and so you can't do better. This is the, my whole world stinks attitude of life that you experience as you're growing up. Some small thing, something that you didn't have, some feeling of being, you know, disconnected or left out. Those kind of things that overwhelm you to the point that your whole world is lost because you're so extreme in just your myopia, in the narrowness, in the self-centeredness of your definition of existence in the world. I was thinking of as far back as I can remember when maybe the first thing that I felt like my world was crushing in and it was so ridiculous. And the thing I remember is in second grade. That was a long time ago, back when we used to chisel things into stone, right? I remember specifically that some of my friends, in particular, Alan Tokishi, he used to always wear these Kensington terry cloth shirts. Now, today, you guys don't even know what a Kensington shirt is, right? Back in those days, man, that was cool. You know, it's terry cloth, so it almost felt like a towel. I'm not sure why that would be cool. And today, that's probably not cool at all. But, you know, that was cool. And I wanted one of those shirts. And I think I remember my parents taking me to a store and looking at some of those. And they just thought, you know what, it's kind of expensive. Why don't you just get a normal shirt? I thought, man, my whole world is done. You know what I mean? I mean, how ridiculous that is. But that's a childish attitude. That is foolishness that is caught up in the heart of a child. That is how we approach life. Like, oh man, my whole world has fallen apart. Years later, maybe for some of you guys, weeks ago, it's that, man, I like somebody, but they didn't like me back. My whole world is crumbling. Got to listen to all the depressing category of love songs. You know what I mean? See, your laughter tells me you relate to what we're talking about. I mean, we define our entire existence by a momentary issue. Whether or not we get what we want. And that's a foolishness that is narrow, myopic, and extreme. Then there is a foolishness that is more spiritual in nature. Scripture talks about it when it says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's not just that he denies the existence of God, but by denying the existence of God, he will deliberately now choose a path that's absolutely derelict from the decision, the desires, and the direction that God would have him to live. This kind of foolishness is deliberate irrationalism. It's not sensible. It is the foolishness that is built up in the sense of this is what you should know better, but you won't do better. You choose deliberately not to do things. This is the kind of foolishness that even believers will fall into when we know something is sinful or not good for us spiritually, but we do it anyways. That's the kind of foolishness, the spiritual foolishness that we're talking about. It's the kind of foolishness that encourages us to blindly and purposefully choose to prioritize our lives around the worldly things that we think we need and hope that the spiritual things will come together later. I mean, if we take a moment back and we think on what Scripture says and what the Word of God teaches us, does anything happen just by accident? Does momentum by itself take us to a more godly, more worshipful place in the years to come? And the answer is never. Never. No one grows in righteousness, in godliness, in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord unto His glory by just waiting. That's not how it happens. But there's a spiritual foolishness, a deliberate choice to be spiritually irrational that tells us, well, let me take care of this life, and then all that other stuff will just kind of pan itself out. On the flip side, we could talk about wisdom. The opposite of the foolishness that is myopic extremism is a wisdom that is the gift of experience. The gift of experience. This is the kind of wisdom that is, I know better because I've seen it done better. This is experience or expertise. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines expertise as having, involving, or displaying special skill or knowledge derived from training or experience. In other words, by the doing of something, whether it's your doing personally, or by the wisdom that someone else who's teaching you says, no, you know, I know it seems like that would be the simpler way, but trust me, this will save you hours of time. That kind of stuff, that kind of life expertise, that is skill in life and in ability in whatever we're doing. That is passed on from person to person. That is a wisdom. It protects us from having to kind of go through all the same stuff until we figure out how to do it right. You know, this is the wisdom of, hey, listen, it's a good idea for you to drive, to take lessons and drive correctly instead of just showing up one day and taking your driving test. You know, it's the wisdom that teaches you that it is worthwhile for you to practice, for you to study, for you to commit some time to doing those things that are important to you because it pays off in the long run. It's the experience of another or the experience of your own life that is granted. And this is the grandfatherly experience of wisdom that is passed on from person to person. But there's a spiritual dimension to wisdom according to Scripture. It's not just the expertise in life, but it is about the fear of the Lord. The Word of God tells us clearly that if foolishness is bound up in a heart that wants to deny the existence of God, well, wisdom is foundationally rooted in the fear of the Lord Himself. This is the kind of wisdom that says that I will trust God so that I can do what is best or what is better. The word I can think of for that is prudence. Prudence is the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. And by using the term prudence, I mean that wisdom, spiritually speaking, is doing what is spiritually rational in light of what God's word tells us and trusting in Him for a greater and more purposeful existence. See, as we begin this new year, in light of all the potential unforeseen difficulties in the year to come. In the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, whether it's oppression, whether it's financial failures, whether it's prosperity but without the ability to enjoy, Solomon's point is simply this, that if you would listen to the spiritual wisdom that is gathered in this book by the Holy Spirit, having lived a life, some of which was not worth living, experiencing the ups and the downs, he is reminding us that wisdom is what is necessary to live this life that you now live in a manner that is worthy of the God who has created you. I mean, it is about living this life. And this life, despite all the roller coaster rides of the struggles, the difficulties, the losses, and the tragedies that are ahead of us, it's still worth living. But it requires wisdom for us to appreciate it. It requires wisdom for us to know how to please the Lord with this one life. You've heard the expression, we have one life to live, and it's usually used in some context of trying to become an overachiever, to do much, or to make much of ourselves. But ultimately, The idea that we have one life to live means that you can only offer to God this one life. You have just this one life under the sun to live in a manner that demonstrates a wisdom, a spiritual wisdom, not just expertise. Unbelievers can have that part of wisdom, but the spiritual wisdom of fearing the Lord and living for His glory. I know that's a long introduction to kind of get us situated in the thinking of wisdom, but what we're going to look at this morning, and we won't be able to look at all of it, but in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, you have an examination of the circumstances in life with the perspective of having wisdom for this current life, for today. There's wisdom for today in verses 1 through 14. And they follow, like the book of Proverbs, kind of a string of topics that are put together with the concept of living a better, more fruitful, a more wise existence for the glory of the God that has created you. There are 8 comparisons, 8 uses of the word better that we encounter in this particular portion of chapter 7. We'll probably just look at maybe the first 4, four or 5 this morning, and it'll remind us or it'll instruct us with that grandfatherly, that spiritual grandfatherly wisdom in terms of how to deal with life, how to deal with death, and how to situate or fixate our hearts on something greater than just ourselves. This is about setting our course with wisdom, so that we might be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit for a life that is worth living. Let's pray, and then we will jump right in to the first of many of these Proverbs in chapter 7. Heavenly Father, even as we discuss the topic of wisdom this morning, Lord, as we begin this new year, we would pray that you would grace us just with the power of your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, so that we might be transformed and we might become men and women that are wise. But I realize that, that in many ways, wisdom requires some amount of experience. But we pray that we would learn from the experience of grandfathers, spiritual grandfathers, like Solomon, who would tell us that there are pitfalls in this life that we must avoid. And there are delights and enjoyments in this life that we must properly enjoy with the perspective of the goodness of our God. And as we look to this particular portion of Scripture today, and even as we prepare our hearts to take of Holy Communion, remembering the death of our Savior so that we might have life in you. Lord, help us to live with that praise, with that worship in our souls. And may wisdom, Lord, be an ambition, not so much so that we would be considered wise, but so that we might live a life that is worthy, that we might worship you with the manner of our existence, with the purposes, with the ambitions, and the delights of our affections. Pray that these things would become, especially in this coming year, something that grows within our souls, so that we might learn to love you more, live for your purpose more. It might change the direction of our lives ever so slightly, so that you find more glory and more pleasure in the manner of our existence. We praise you that you are a good God. Ask that you would help us to enjoy your goodness in a manner that befits your purpose and with wisdom in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as I said, there are in this particular portion of Ecclesiastes 8 comparisons, and you'll run into them. You run into the word better in our English translation over and over and over again. But I want you to understand something. Hebrew is a little more simple in its approach to the comparison of what is good and what is better. In our English and in all languages, it happens like that. The words and the terms that are used most frequently get the most abuse over time. The I am verbs in any language is an example of that, right? I am, you are, he, she, it, is. So where does is come from? You know, what's going on with these verbs? Well, in that same way, goodness often goes in different languages and gets altered, but in the Hebrew, not so much. In our English, we say, this is good, but by comparison, that is better, and by superlative, that is the best. But in the Hebrew, as here, what you have are statements of things that are good, and in the comparative, instead of what our English would say, better, it literally says, What is gooder? What is good? Or more good in this instance? And so if you think of it that way, then Solomon is constantly bringing up the issue of goodness, especially in the first few. He is bringing up the topic of what is good by way of name, what is good as by way of an ointment, and what is gooder. What is more good, one versus the other. And that's what these wise contrasts will bring us. It's about wisdom. And in the first four verses, it's about wisdom in contrast to deal with the anticipation of death. With the anticipation of death. Might be kind of weird to start off the new year and just, you know, right off the bat, start talking about death. But it is providentially so appropriate for me this Thursday. There's two funerals that I will be a part of this coming Thursday. And it's just an amazing reminder of the mortality by which, just our mortal frame, that we are not created in this life to live this worldly existence for eternity. Yeah, that by itself is a surprise that we need to constantly be reminded of. That we live as if this life is forever, don't we? So that the disappointments of this life, that Kensington terry cloth shirt, may affect you for far too long. Right? I mean, the things that we think are so important are so magnified because we think so much about this present life. That's why in verses 1 through 4, we will find that the concept of death is so helpful to those that seek wisdom to the glory of God. Let me read all of verses 1 through 4 for you first, and then we'll back up and look at some of these more in particular. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." Some very strong statements. And if completely left to themselves, we might think, man, Solomon is just a downer. I mean, this guy has some serious depression issues. He's an emo. You guys know what that is? See, I showed that I'm kind of a hip parent now because I know what that is. Some of the younger individuals in this room might appreciate that. But it is the current version of the emotionally depressed, sad, and sullen individuals that walk upon the face of the earth but are uncertain of direction or purpose. Is Solomon that? Is that what he's presenting to us? Just the perspective of, man, it is better to go to the funeral home than to the party because, you know what, we're all going to die. I don't think so. I think what he's offering is not just a perspective of worldly existence, but he is offering to us spiritual wisdom. In the perspective of the pursuit of wisdom, and we're talking about spiritual wisdom, the fear of the Lord, prudence for life, he is saying there's more value in genuine wisdom to consider the reality of death than to fill our minds and our hearts with the frivolities of pleasure and enjoyment in this life. See if these things aren't true as we look at each one. The first, I think, comparison we have is that a good name or a good reputation is better than good perfume. Look at the first part of verse 1. It says, "A good name is better than a good ointment." Now, the term ointment there can mean a salve, or some kind of a balm, often used to embalm the dead. Or it could be used of a perfume. Remember in the New Testament, there was the lady with the alabaster vial of costly perfume that wiped Jesus' feet. Those kind of wonderful things. So there's a good name in contrast to a good ointment. Now, you can't tell this, but in the Hebrew, you begin with the word tov, good, and in that phrase, you end with the word good, tov. And what is contrasted in between are these two very clear concepts. Your name versus an ointment. You think, well, what does a name have to do with an ointment? I think there's some poetic connection here in terms of the ointment referring to probably the embalming of the dead. But this is what he means by that, I think. The comparison is between your name, your reputation, which over time becomes more clearly defined and hopefully more valuable, versus an ointment or a costly perfume, which over the course of time becomes more valuable, more costly, and becomes something of an heirloom, something that is easily passed down from generation to generation. This is about the comparison of a reputation over the course of its life versus something like this wonderful salve, this valuable perfume that is passed on and becomes increasingly valuable in a family by way of heritage over time. You know, parents all name their children. And there's various reasons why you name your kids the way that you do. Some of you like finding something that is unique. You know, one of the backyardigans, one of the favorite little things that my kids would watch on television, one of the backyardigans' names, because they're all animals, you know, there's a moose, a penguin, and a kangaroo. And then there's this pink girl that looks like a bug. You know, it just doesn't make sense. You know, it's a mammal, and it's a pink thing with polka dots and these antennas. But she's the same size. So it's like, what is she? You know what her name is? Uniqua. Perfect. You know? Exactly right. Because I can't identify you. You are indeed a Uniqua. All right? And that might be why we name individuals, because they help us identify them. But here's the thing about human names. They ultimately do more than merely identify one from another. They are not just titles that distinguish you from another of a similar kind. Names become defined by character and reputation over time. You know, I married a Kathy, and so for the rest of my life, the name Kathy has a very deliberate and significant meaning to me. Right? If I meet other Kathys, they are always other Kathys. Because there is one Kathy that is my Kathy. Right? And you guys do that same thing. You married a Bob or a Richard or Frank. I mean, those names become over time more defined in your thinking. When I meet a George, there is no George like the George I know. Right? That becomes clearly defined in my... That's my point. A name attaches as reputation. It becomes so much more than just an issue of identity. It begins to define our thinking of an individual's character and life. If I say names from Scripture like Jacob, you think very specifically or very deliberately about something concerning his character. If I say King David, you think of something, right? If I say Jezebel, that rings something in your minds, or Mary, or Judas. Very clear, right? The end of their life, the good name that they established at the end of their life is more valuable than a good ointment, than what is used to properly embalm them in their burial. It is better, it is more good, and the contrast of a name and an ointment is simply that those two have a capacity to increase in value over time. Whatever name you began with, you define that name for those that know you. At one point, Adolf was probably an excellent name for German kids. Maybe it still is, but I doubt that you'll see too many Adolf Hitlers running around. Joseph is still a good name. Not a good idea to name your kid Joseph Stalin. Right? Nero. I don't think there's anyone called Nero anymore. Right? Because Nero Caesar was the murderous Caesar that killed so many Christians. Those names have left their impression. Their value has either increased or diminished over time. And that good reputation, Solomon is suggesting, is better than a good and aged perfume. The point is that the ultimate determinant of what is good in a human being's life is how that person ends. How a good person's name is determined after his life is lived, so much more important than the manner in which he dies, the manner in which he is buried. Names identify us, but do more than that. They define us. And so the first principle of wisdom is that a good name, a good reputation is so much more valuable than a good ointment or salve that is placed on your body on the day of your death. See, these are all with a sense, or these are all given to us in the shadow of death. And the second one here, in the second part of verse 1, is in that same line. It says at the second part of verse 1, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's our second contrast. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. And you might think to yourself, man, when is that ever the case? And as a worldling and as a materialist, if you think about just life, period, then you might think, well, it's better to be alive than to be dead, right? But that's not what he's contrasting. He's not contrasting entire life with the moment of your death or the day of your death. He is saying being born, the day of your birth, versus the day of your exit, the day of your death. That's what he's contrasting. And I think we experience something of this practically when we face really difficult times in life. Real difficult times, you know, whether they're small things like taking tests or writing papers, doing those kind of little things that stress us out tremendously. Whether they're medium things like having to deal with a confrontation, having to answer for some legal issue or some other thing that's happened, getting a car accident that is your fault. I mean, that's a medium-sized issue. And then there's large issues. There's large difficulties, you know. Sitting by the bed of a dying loved one. I'm experiencing a sudden tragedy or loss in your life. These are large issues. And as we face every one of these difficult moments, you may find yourself at some point thinking, man, I wish this was a dream. I wish it was just all over. I wish the Lord would return and this would all be gone. And I could think of some of those small things. How many times I thought, like, you know, as you're in the middle of the night writing these papers and stuff, thinking, man, Lord, if you would just return, it saves me so much heartache, you know? And that, again, that is the myopic foolishness of saying, you know, I don't care what the rest of the world and all believers around the world are doing, but for my sake, it would be great if you returned so I don't have to finish this paper, right? That's that attitude that we can have, but all of us can relate to that to some degree, to think that it would be better the day of my death because there's nothing left over. There's nothing I can do. There's no more to be done. The day of my death, finally being released, and having no more of these earthly issues that crowd in and bring anxiety into my life, those days are in some ways preferred to the celebration of my birth. Because so what? I was born. So was everybody else that ever lived. My particular anxieties may be left at the door as I leave when I die. Yeah, you may think, well, that doesn't particularly sound that great, right? But I think it's because Solomon is presenting to us not just the materialist point of view. It's not just about if you're just a human being, you know, the day of your birth, you don't appreciate it, you don't know anything about life, etc. That is not as good as the day that you die. I think he's trying to say, because the day you die is not the end. See, this is specifically and more particularly true and wise if the day of your death ushers in a new age. Right? In other words, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth, especially if you believe that there's something beyond this present life. See, only those that hope in an eternal life and look forward to that life which is to come can honestly and joyously say that, man, that day of my passing, though there may be sorrow in my wake, that day of my passing will be a gloriously joyful day for me. More so than the day of my birth. I will be ushered in to the presence of the living God and my Savior Jesus Christ. And that will be a wonderful and eternal joyful reality. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. I believe this is exactly Paul's intention in Philippians chapter 1. Right? He reminds us in verse 21 that to live is Christ. In other words, this life is about the glory and about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But to die, that's not loss. That's not, oh, I don't get to do this anymore. That is gain. That is more glorious. So in verse 23 of chapter 1 of Philippians, he goes on to say, I'm hard pressed from both directions. If I have to choose, He says it's a difficult choice because having the desire to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. It's still necessary and good for me to remain on to minister to you. The only thing that holds him here is the goodness of ministry. And in the meantime, if he is to weigh it out logically, he can say with honesty, because the day of his death will usher in that great day of being with Christ. He says, man, to go and be with Christ, that is not just better, it's much better. It's not just much better, it's very much better. The ridiculous piling on of terms to emphasize the fact that there is nothing that is more good, nothing gooder than the day of my death, because that day ushers in the presence of Jesus Christ and His glory forever. That's spiritual wisdom. And we gain that, right, in the shadow of death. In the day of one's death, we think of as being greater than the day of our birth. Well, the first principle I think we saw was that a good reputation, a good name is better than a good burial, a good ointment. In other words, what you are known for is more significant than what you have or how you leave this life. The second principle is that the day of our death, because it ushers us into the presence of God, is better and greater than the day of our birth. We celebrate our birthdays, and we should. That's great, you know. But I'm getting a little bit on the older side, and we don't do a big thing, and I don't want to do a big thing for my birthday. Why? Because, dude, big deal. The day I was born, the world didn't stop, you know. All the heads of state didn't call and congratulate my mom. Hey, congratulations, you know. Can't believe Nam was born. You don't even understand English, man, but I just want to thank you, you know. It's none of that kind of stuff that happened. It's just a day. But the day of our death, that is our day. For believers, that is our day. All right? I was born. I have no control of that. But the day that I die, I will go into the presence of God. That would be my glorious day. That would be your glorious day. If you live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, so then the third principle then is that mourning is better than feasting. Now, this one might be hard for a lot of you foodies to swallow, right? How can mourning be better than feasting? Feasting is good. I agree. Feasting is good. But mourning, there is something in spiritual wisdom that reminds us that mourning is even better than feasting. I want you to catch something. Take a look at verses 2 to 4. All at once together. And you'll notice the verse 2 of chapter 7 and verse 4 are very paralleled in their structure and statement. Verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. House of mourning versus the house of feasting. Verse 4 says, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. Repeat it again. His mind is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So kind of the symmetry is very similar, right? So verse 2 and verse 4 are probably talking about the same things. One from the perspective of experience and the other from the mindset of the individual participating. But both speaking of the same thing, the contrast between the house of mourning and the house of feasting, frivolity, or pleasure. Sandwiched in between is verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. We'll take a look at the principle of verse 2 and verse 4 together first, because I think that's the next one. Mourning is better than feasting. This is in verse 2 and in verse 4. When Scripture here refers to the idea of the house of mourning, it's talking about visiting, probably as something of a wake service or as a memorial amongst friends, to go into the house of those that are mourning the death of a loved one. It's about, if we put it in our vernacular, in our experience, it's about going to the funeral home to remember someone's death, or more specifically, to remember their life. It is to go and to have a memorial and to experience together with those that mourn, to mourn with them. That sadness in that house of loss, that, according to Solomon, after years and decades of living and living everything, enjoying anything and everything that the world might offer, in spiritual insight and wisdom, this grandfather would tell us there is more value for wisdom, for spiritual wisdom, and going to mourn with those that mourn in the house of loss than to go into the house of feasting. And he gives us an explanation in verse 2. Because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. This is a really great statement. He says, it is because this is the end of every human being, of every Adam. There is not a single one of us that will be able to avoid the tragedy of our own demise. So immediately, when you participate in a funeral, one thing that happens is you immediately identify. You immediately understand that this is just not them. This is not one individual that has passed away, but it is the reality of every person in the room. And more specifically, for the sake of our wisdom, it's my reality as well. God didn't fashion us to live this life exactly as it is so that this world would be eternal. Now, this is the contrast between the unbelieving materialist who believes that the universe is forever and the Christian. What clashes in their worldviews is not just the morality of who God is and why we exist, but the purpose of this life. We believe it is a shuttle. It is a temporary place before we go into His presence. They believe that this is forever. Can I say something to you? Just reasonably thinking. What kind of existence would this be, would this world be like if this, with all of its corruption, sin, decay, and the wickedness, man, just pick up a paper and read wicked and, you know, wicked deed after wicked deed. If this was the world in its final form, who is that satisfying to? Only the one that is blinding themselves deliberately. The fool that it says in his own heart that there is no God. That is the only individual satisfied with this world, with this universe, with this life. As when we go into the house of mourning, that even that fool starts to consider and contemplate, right, the end of his existence. In contrast to that, it is more good. There is more benefit. There's more spiritual wisdom in the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting, because that's the common experience of every man. Now, the house of feasting is not necessarily sinful. Understand this. Hopefully, we've built that case throughout Ecclesiastes up to this point. Solomon is not saying, hey, listen, I experienced everything, and listen, anything pleasurable is bad. I want you to go live in monasteries. I don't want you to get married. I want you to beat yourself, never have children, don't smile. Have entire decades of life where you do not speak. You know, that's the discipline of silence that some monks will take. And it's the exact opposite, right? Ecclesiastes and Solomon in his grandfatherly wisdom is saying, dude, is God giving you something to enjoy? Enjoy it. That's why He's giving it to you. In fact, without goodness, without the potential to enjoy things that God has given to you in this life, how do you understand what God means or what Scripture means when it says, come and experience, come and taste and see that the Lord is good? You kind of go, well, what does that mean that He's good? Taste what that He is good? Experience what good? I don't know what is good. I just do whatever comes natural, and there's no good in it. There's no delight. There's no pleasantness. There's no enjoyment or pleasure in it. It's the opposite of what God has created. Why is there, like I said, why is there good food? God's designed it so you might enjoy it. Don't over-enjoy it, you know, but you can't enjoy it. Why doesn't everything just taste like mud? Because God is a good God. Why do you have relationships, and why do you have times where you can laugh and have the feast or the party and enjoy and invite friends? It's because God is good. And the wise man understands how to appreciate that goodness within the boundaries of His glory. It is better, though, that the spiritually wise go to the funeral home than even those good moments of enjoying fellowship and enjoyment and frivolous talk and just the small delights of this life. There is more that is wise, that is found in wisdom, in the funeral home than in the house of feasting. Because it is a common existence, that it's a common end that we all share. It is the end of every man. We all identify. But secondly, the second part of verse 2, the living takes it to heart. We all internalize. When we see someone that has passed away and we hear the successes, the tragedies, right, the victories and the defeats of their life, man, we internalize that. We think about that. We reconsider our own life. And we should. There is a stark sobriety that comes over us that beckons us to learn how to live life when we see the manner and the life that someone else has lived in the day of their death. There are some very practical things that I think being in the funeral home or participating in the memory of someone that's passed away, there's some very practical wisdom that comes out of that experience. Things like learning about the dignity of life. You know, usually the first person in an immediate family that goes through really invasive cancer, you know, the family members will encourage them to do everything possible to prolong their life, and they go through, you know, procedure after procedure. They go through this thing, through that thing, etc. And they go through so much. And when they pass away from all of that, the end result is there is some regret on the family's part. Because the last days of their lives was spent in a hospital. That was how my mom passed. That gave me a sense of wisdom about the dignity and the value of the last days of our lives. If something is terminal with me and it's probably beyond, I want to spend time with my family. I want to encourage those that are still alive. Gary would remember his mentor, Dr. Smith, at the college when he passed away. He did an incredibly helpful thing. He made a video. And this is what we're talking about, like Solomic wisdom. He's just talking about death and ministering to the dying as he's dying. But man, what an encouragement and what wisdom was found there about the dignity and the value of life, even as that life is running out. You learn that in the funeral home. Not at the party, right? How about the value of relationships? You're not so concerned about all the other details of life all of a sudden as you are about your loved ones, your friends, you know, about the next generation, your kids or their kids. I mean, those things become treasured realities right there on your deathbed. The house of mourning reminds us of that. That your life will be built, and one of the joys that God gives us in this life are not things. They're people. And we need reminders of that. Death actually reminds us of that. The funeral home reminds us that we all share common joys, common struggles, because we're all of the same stock. We are all human beings. And human existence has its same limitations. And the same joys. We can identify with somebody in their life. The funeral home reminds us also the truth of our common mortality. We are all fragile and our life is all brief. One commentator said it this way, every funeral anticipates our own. It's very, very true. See, that's spiritual wisdom that comes from the house of mourning, not from the house of feasting. The point is that in the context of death, we might gain wisdom to live well in this life. The knucklehead who thinks that he is invincible and has an eternity in this planet, on this life, that individual will be reckless, foolish, and wasteful. That individual will live a life of dissipation. It's the individual that knows by humility his own limitations, his soon demise. He's the individual that lives well. Verse 4 is the parallel to that. It says that the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. So you have a similar construct here, in fact, parallel to verse 2. But what you have here now is instead of the experience of going to the house, now you're talking about the mindset of the wise in the house of mourning. This is the explanation of why it is better, what is more good about mourning than feasting. And he's saying that the mindset of the wise gains experience. See, the house of pleasure, you think about pleasure, there is a sense in which pleasure is merely the fleeting escape from some of the difficulties of life. This is why pleasure is so addictive. Because it is by its design, temporary. It's a temporary satiation of our immediate desires. But by definition, pleasure doesn't last forever, or else not pleasure, it's just existence. You know, someone might say, oh, what a pleasure to breathe. You know? And if I convince you, man, you know, it is such a pleasure, it feels so good just to breathe. And you might go, really? Do it all the time. Right, and by definition, because you do it all the time, and because it comes automatically to you, it's not pleasure. It's not the satiation of a desire. What is so addictive about pleasure is that it is always fleeting, and you always want more, and you attempt to make it last beyond what it can. It does not last, and it cannot transform. That's the problem with pleasure. It's not able to make you spiritually wise. This is that irrational spiritual foolishness. Let me seek pleasure. Let me enjoy this life. Let me get everything you can. And like Solomon, at some point you go, you know what? When is enough enough? And if you're wise enough like Solomon, you'll discover it is never enough. There is not enough money that makes me satisfied. There is not enough experience that makes me satisfied. It is not enough pleasure or drunkenness or carousal. There's not enough of anything that is so satisfying that you just kind of go, yeah, this is what I always wanted. Pleasure, by definition, cannot last. And because of that, it is so addictive and strong because we pursue to string together as much of it as we might possibly do. On the flip side, mourning and sorrow help us to see things for the genuine eternal value. Right? You think about it, the shadow of death is the means by which we live sensible lives. Remember way back when we were preaching through Titus, we talked about how sensible is that particular character quality that older women are to pass on to younger women, that older men are to pass on to younger men. And of all the character qualities listed in Titus 2, that one kept repeating itself for all four categories. It is sensibility that is at the heart of character, godly character. And we said that the term for sensible didn't just mean prudence. It referred to the mentality or the mental makeup of someone who is self-controlled. It is wisdom. Wisdom to live self-controlled and self-disciplined lives, believing that pleasure by itself should not become our God. But that our God is good and gives to us pleasure and we should enjoy it to His glory. Such a huge distinction. Because if you believe that it is your God, it always disappoints. And you always need more. But if you believe that it is the gift of God, then you give thanks for whatever moment of enjoyment, every festivity, every house of feasting that you enter, because it reminds you that your God is good. If you've ever thought about the question, if you knew that in 6 months you were going to die, how would you live your life now? You ask a materialist, a worldling, a fool, a spiritual fool, that question, what will he say? Well, I'm going to do everything I never got to do. You know, I'm going to see the world. I'm going to enjoy unbound experience, pleasure, enjoyment. I'm going to spend off everything. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get as much of the experience of this life as possible. If you ask the godly person, if you were going to die in 6 months, how would you live? If he is spiritually wise, this is what he would say. He would live with an intention to spend it well with those whom he knows and to minister to those that need to know what it's like to die. I mean, the evidence that is built up, at least in my experience, when I visit believers who are suffering from a terminal disease, is that they possess a calm wisdom to prioritize their final days with meaningful interaction. It's in the shadow of death that these godly men and women, they really know how to redeem the time. You know what I mean? They're not concerned about all the other frivolous things. They really get what is most important because they only have a limited time left in this world. Psalm 90 verse 12, I think, encapsulates that concept. It says, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The house of mourning is a place for us to gain insight, to remind us why and how we ought to live in this life. Hey, you may love your life, and you should, because God is good. But if you love your life presently, understand God's intention is never to leave you in this life, as good as it may be. There is better to come, and He would not leave you with something that is okay. He intends for you to experience something greater. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's the mind of the fools that is constantly in the house of pleasure. We're going to have to leave off at this point. We have much more in terms of wisdom, and I want to not have to rush through all of these things because I think they're so valuable for us. But let me kind of just bring this by way of conclusion. Let us remind ourselves of what it is that Solomon is trying to do. He's trying to convince us that the spiritual wisdom is worthwhile in the pursuit of this life. There is goodness in the things that God provides us. Well, by experience, by enjoyment, etc. But in the end, that even in the shadow of death, we gain insight into what life ought to be. Because we are mortal. Because we are limited. You know, it takes a Solomon, not just because he has experienced it all and he had the resources to experience it all, but because he's lived out his life and he knows that he's on his final leg. He's on his last lap. To look back and tell the young guys, hey, listen, I want you to maximize wisdom in your life. Because by doing so, you maximize not just your potential to glorify God, but your potential to enjoy the life that God has given you. You know, that's what he's trying to say. Ryken, in his commentary, I thought, kind of encapsulates some of the thinking of Ecclesiastes up to this point. This is what he says. Wise people, you know, the spiritual grandfathers, wise people will say all the things that Ecclesiastes says. They will tell us that living for pleasure and working for selfish gain are striving after wind. They will tell us that God has a time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die. They will tell us that two are better than one in facing all the toils and trials of life. They will tell us that because God is in heaven and we are on earth, we should be careful what we say. They will tell us that money will never satisfy our souls. In short, they will teach us not to live for today, but to live for eternity. What is the ultimate value of wisdom? To open our perspective to what comes after our death. To remind us that we don't live, this is the preview of what is to come for all of eternity. And as we begin 2012, as you begin a new year, set your course this year to wisdom. To making this year and this life count. Not just for going through the motions and doing what you can and trying to seek out whatever moments of temporary pleasure that you might do. I mean, that any worldling with some semblance of wisdom can do that. But the spiritually wise, they live for something grander, something bigger, for someone more significant. Set your course this year to live for the glory of the Lord and to enjoy His blessings with the knowledge that it's not meant to be. You know, this temporal blessing is only meant for here and now. There's the greater and eternal blessing of His presence to enjoy forever.